you. I've been in your building one time. That's good to be here. I know some of your faces, but there are a lot of new faces. And I beg for your patience with me as I try to learn some names throughout the day. I may have to ask you two or three times. I'm not good with names and faces and places where I've been before, let alone places that I've never been in. But it's an honor to be here today. You know, as we just sang, we stand in awe of God, and whenever we pick up His holy word, we need to be in awe and reverence of His word. Whenever we gather together and we study from God's word, we are listening to God speak through His word. And as a teacher, as a preacher of the gospel, we have a responsibility when we stand before a congregation to have reverence for the word and to allow God to speak through it. And I hope that as we go through the study this morning, that we are hearing God speak through His word and that we will learn something. I hope that we are edified by the teaching today and also that you're provoked to further study. The gospel of Matthew is an incredible gospel. Every time I pick it up and I read from it and study from it, I learn more and more. And I hope that as we study this morning that you'll learn something, that you'll be encouraged to go back and to study it in greater detail. This morning we're going to spend our time talking about a trilogy of parables, as we have on the board, that appears in Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22. The first parable is the parable of the two sons. It's followed by the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and it's concluded with the story of the parable of the wedding feast. Those three parables are placed together in Scripture for a reason. They paint a picture together that no single part by itself supplies. Before we talk about these parables, though, we need to back up. We need to talk about the immediate context in which those parables occur. We need to back up even a step further from that and talk about the general context of Matthew's writing. In order to establish the general context, I want to speak for just a moment about the style of Matthew's writing and how it is that he presents things in his gospel. Matthew is not concerned, first and foremost, with chronology. Whenever you look at the gospels, you'll see that it seems like the same teaching is presented at different times along the way as you go through the gospel. Luke, in his gospel, he is the most chronological writer, though he's not always chronologically accurate. They have different purposes for why the different gospels were written. Matthew's purpose is to speak about the teachings of Christ, to give topical presentations. And so as he's presenting topics, he's not so much concerned with chronology, he's presented with grouping things together. And one of the key features I've learned about recently in Matthew's gospel that I really want you to consider is that as Matthew writes, he writes in trilogies, in triplets. And he groups things together in groups of three. Now there's a couple reasons for that. The number three in the Bible is a symbolic number for completeness. And so when you see threes together, you see the number three, a lot of times the writer is wanting to get across the idea of a complete picture. And as Matthew is grouping things in trilogies, he's giving you a complete picture of a certain topic or an aspect of Christ's life. That's why he's grouping in threes. And he's also showing the inner relationship of the three parts that make up the trilogy. That's an amazing fact of his writing whenever you begin to read it. I'll give you several examples of it. And another feature I want to point out just briefly is within a trilogy or a triplet of teaching, a lot of times you have other triplets. It's amazing the structure in Matthew's gospel when you begin to see it. For instance, Matthew chapter 1. The gospel begins with the genealogies. How does Matthew group those? He groups them in three sets of 14. There's a triplet to begin. You get over it later in chapter 1. The second half of chapter 1 begins a trilogy of narratives. You have the birth of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 16, going down to the end of the chapter. Beginning in chapter 2, you have the arrival of the Magi, or the wise men from the east, coming to see the born baby Jesus. And that narrative is followed by a third narrative where Jesus and his family are fleeing. They're going into Egypt to come back into Israel and to dwell in Nazareth. There's the whole childhood and the birth scene of Jesus depicted in a trilogy there. You get over into Matthew chapter 3, you have another trilogy. You have the introduction of John the Baptist, who's the messenger, the forerunner of Christ. It's followed by a picture of John's ministry as he is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees and calling them to repentance. And that's also followed by his introduction of the Messiah in baptizing Jesus. Chapter 4 brings us another trilogy of teaching. You have the temptations of Christ, followed with the beginning of the Galilean ministry, followed by the calling of the disciples. Matthew's going to show us in three narratives there what Jesus did to begin his earthly ministry. You get into chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a reason why the sermon is divided into three chapters. There's three natural breaks. It's a trilogy that's presented. Within the trilogy, you have many other trilogies that occur. Within chapter 5, you have Jesus teaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not divorce your wife. Okay? There's three teachings that are paired together. It's speaking there of the moral characteristics that's coming with the new kingdom. He follows that up with three civil laws about swearing, about how you're going to treat your neighbor and how you're going to treat your government. Triplets within triplets. Within the Gospels there. You go along and you go over to Matthew chapter 9. You have three narratives that are paired together. You have the story of the girl that died and she's raised back to life, and a woman that had a flow of blood. That's presented in one narrative. That's followed by a second narrative where two blind men are healed, followed by a third narrative where a mute man speaks for the first time. He's given three different types of miracles all together in one scene to paint a bigger picture than what we see most of the time by looking at one. In chapter 13, you have parables about sowing. You have the sower goes forth to sow the seed. Some falls on stony ground, some falls in thorny ground, some falls on good ground. There's three types of soil. It's the first of a trilogy of parables. The second parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that was followed by the parable of the mustard seed. All three of those are about sowing. It's different aspects of how the gospel is sown. And whenever we only study about that one parable, the first one, the sower, and we forget about or we don't pair it with the wheat and the tares or the mustard seed, we're only seeing a third of the picture that Matthew wanted us to see. And so whenever you see triplets, pay attention to the big picture that the triplets are tying together. In Matthew chapter 18, you have three teachings of Christ, a triplet of teaching on children and how those relate to the kingdom, the picture that he's wanting to paint of. Consider those three together. We come to Matthew chapter 21, 22. You have these three parables. They're given together for a reason. They paint a bigger picture that one part by itself cannot supply. You go on to chapter 25, you have another trilogy of parables. There, talking about final judgment. Trilogies. Think about trilogies and triplets whenever you read the gospel. It will really make the gospel come to life, and you'll learn teachings given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we haven't paid attention to before. So I present that to you. That's one of the things we're going to be looking at today, a triplet of teachings in this parable. Well, let's talk for a moment about the general context of what Matthew is trying to do in his teaching as a whole, in his gospel. From the very first, he has a purpose of showing Jesus as an authoritative teacher and with a great message that he's trying to bring the people. Now, Matthew chapter 1, the immediate context where we are, they come to him and they have this question about authority. By what authority do you do these things? Now, that's not the first time that question of authority has been brought up. It's been brought up on several occasions, and Matthew, throughout his gospel, is trying to convince his readers, his Jewish background readers, that they need to recognize the authority and teaching of Christ and come into the new kingdom that he has. There are at least four major topics in Matthew's writing that you need to consider. Number one, he's wanting to stress the rejection of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came to Israel to call them back to God and into the new heavenly kingdom, and they have rejected him. And over and over and over again in Matthew's writing, he is showing the rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel. Number two, he's showing the failures of Israel. Israel was called for service, not salvation. And Matthew's wanting to drive that point home. You were chosen to bring the Messiah into the world and to prepare the world for the new coming kingdom, but you as Israel have failed. And he points that over and over and over again. You have failed in your mission that God gave you. A great privilege to have the service that you were entrusted with, but you have failed. Number three, he's wanting to show the universal nature of the kingdom that is coming. You have had a physical kingdom, but now you are going to have a heavenly or a spiritual kingdom. Matthew, he is unique in using the phrase kingdom of heaven. And the reason he uses that phrase throughout his writings is because he's talking about the nature of the kingdom. It's not going to be physical anymore. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. Get ready for it. And also within that, you have a spiritual law. There's going to be a change of law, and people from all nations are going to be invited into this kingdom. He wants to stress that throughout his writings, the idea of Gentile inclusion. If you go back and you'll read through Matthew and you'll pay attention, in almost every chapter, if not every chapter, he's showing the kingdom's being given to the Gentile world now. Pay attention to that as you read through his message. And also, he's stressing the authority of the messengers of God. He starts with John the Baptist and continues it over to Jesus. Jesus has the same authority source that John had. Why have you not received his teaching? We'll talk more about that momentarily. From the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's wanting to stress on these key features we just talked about. Why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, look at verses 3 through 6 with me. If you would just open up your Bibles, Matthew, because we're going to spend our time almost exclusively here in today. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Okay, this is the first scene of Israel in the time of Christ that we're introduced to. Notice what he's doing here. He introduces the Magi, those wise men from the east who have come into the town. Who are they? They're Gentiles. Here are Gentiles depicted as knowing the Messiah has come, and they're excited, and they want to meet. In fact, they want to go and bow down and worship him. What's the picture of Israel, though? Herod the king wants him dead. Israel, the city of Jerusalem, is trembling in fear. And the leaders are telling the king where he can be found. Well, we've read in our scriptures, he's going to appear in Bethlehem. That's where you need to go and find him. They are implicit with Herod in trying, their accomplices with him in trying to kill the Messiah. That's the first picture of Israel. Matthew wants to show they have failed in their mission, they have rejected their service, and they're worthless. They're not deserving of God's salvation. They're going to have to change. Keep that in mind as we go through our story. We'll come back to that same picture again. Look over at Matthew chapter 3. Here you have John the Baptist. He's arriving on the scene. He's preparing the way of the Lord. Beginning in verse 7, he offers a strong rebuke to the religious leaders. He says there, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He has three teachings that are going on in this sermon that he wants to get across. Number one, you are not worthy of salvation. You're in a lost state right now. You are going to have to repent. He's telling the religious leaders, it's not good enough. And you have to change. In fact, he does more than that. He calls them a bunch of snakes. Now, if somebody came walking in, the preacher showed up, and this is the first time he's met you, and he calls you a bunch of snakes, what would your reaction be to that? They got kind of fired up about that a little bit. They hated John because of his teaching. He was teaching them truth. And he was giving them a sharp rebuke because of how corrupt they had become. He goes from giving the rebuke to showing them it doesn't matter if you have Abraham's blood flowing through your veins anymore. Your nationality is not going to be salvation unto you. This is actually depicting some of the words in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, the prophecy there, that Abraham was the rock out of which a nation was hewn. And what John is alluding to is that just like God cuts you out of the rock Abraham, God can cut another nation out of that rock too. Now get repentant or else he's going to do it. He's saying it's a possibility. And as he goes throughout his gospel, he's going to say, it's not a possibility, it's a probability. No, it's an actuality. It is going to happen. But he introduces that theme of a new nation coming forth out of Abraham. God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, but he doesn't have to have physical Israel to do it anymore. He can raise up a new nation. And then third, after he's given this rebuke and talking about the destruction of the nation, he turns to judgment. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. In other words, Christ is being described as the forestry manager, the husband. He's there, and he has his axe waiting at the bottom of the tree trunk, and he is about to start hacking. Why? Because they have not produced fruit. They have not performed the service that they were given by God. And so they are about to get to that. You can repent, you can be saved, but you're going to have to get, or you're going to get cut down. And then he takes that, and he takes another step, and he's saying, there is going to be final judgment as well. And one day, there is going to be this final judgment where the wheat and the chaff are separated, and there is eternal destruction, burned up with unquenchable fire. You go over to Matthew chapter 8 now, verses 10 through 12. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. What does he marvel at? You have this Gentile centurion that's come, and he has a servant that's about to die, and he's saying, Master, will you here heal my servant? And he says, okay, I'll come with you. He says, come home with me. I'm a centurion. I have a man under my authority, and I understand how authority works. If I say go and do this, they're going to go and do it. If you just speak the words, my servant will be healed because you have that kind of authority. And Jesus marvels. He's amazed at this Gentile man. And he goes on to say, no, so it says, assuredly I say, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You have a Gentile who has greater faith than the whole nation of Israel whom the law was given. Look at that contrast he's giving there. Such great faith, not in all of Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he talking about there? He's saying the kingdom is being taken away from physical Israel and given to spiritual Israel, the church. People from all corners of the earth, that's the Gentile world, they are going to receive the gospel and they can become members of the kingdom. Those who were sons of the kingdom, they're going to get kicked out. The tree's going to get cut down. It's not just a problem, it is going to happen. Okay, two more narratives I want to point out before we go into the parables and the immediate context of the parables. Back up to chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to notice what happens after Jesus concludes the teaching. Verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The people are shocked because of how Jesus taught and because of what Jesus taught. He taught them something different than they had ever heard before. He taught them as one having authority as the lawmaker and not as just as the law explainer. They recognize the difference. Jesus is trying to separate himself from the Jewish leaders. He's a different kind of messenger. He has a different message. He has authority because he is the Son of God. And he is making that contrast. And that contrast is going to follow throughout the whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew. There's going to be this conflict between him and the Jewish leaders. Because they are rejecting his authority, that means they're rejecting his teaching. So keep that in mind as we go along. Also, Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 through 20, was a little bit of lengthy reading. We have a lot of ground to cover. Go back and read this in its fullness. What he is teaching here is he's saying, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which are done in you have been done in Capernaum, have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked Gentile cities, they would have repented a long time ago. You are worse than some of the worst Gentile cities ever. You've had such opportunity, such privilege of service, and you rejected it all. The end is coming down on you. Repent. This idea, the nation is changing hands. Repentance is required if you want to receive salvation. A masterful picture of Matthew's painting throughout. And that brings us to where we are in Matthew chapter 21. We can speak all morning about this setting. Matthew chapter 21. Yeah, in the beginning of the chapter, you have Jesus marching into the city of Jerusalem. We call that the triumphant entry. That's really, I like to call it the prelude to victory. That's not his triumphant day. His triumphant day is going to come the next Sunday, a week later. He's gathering the people together. He's about to gather the whole attention of the world in Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. The next day, on Monday, he shows up in the temple courtyard and he overturns the money changers' tables. He drives out all their cattle. This is during the Passover feast where all of Israel is assembled in the city. And he's making an open mockery of the Jewish leaders. And they get very upset about that. So on Tuesday, the next day when he shows back up, they come to him and they're going to have a confrontation. They're going to have a confrontation with Jesus because Jesus wanted to have a confrontation. And he forced their hand. And they come to him and they pose the question, by what authority do you do these things? Now this is not the first time they've had this conversation with Jesus. In fact, Jesus had cast out demons on several occasions just to bring up that topic and to ultimate authority. And that was proof positive by casting out demons. You know, what did Israel do? They said, well, you do this by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, listen here. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit name, it will never be forgiven you in this life or hereafter. And he brings down an awful curse upon them because he has to establish his authority. And you do not mess with the authority of Christ. How can I be divided against myself? Why would I cast myself out? Isn't that self-defeating? How is it that your sons are casting out demons? Are they also employed by the devil? No. Jesus had authority nobody could question. And he established that. And here we are, a few months, a couple years later, they're asking the same question. Not because they don't know the answer, but because they refuse to listen to the answer. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus replies to them and he says, I'll ask you a question. I'll answer yours, you answer mine. John the Baptist. Where was his authority from? From heaven or from men? The Lord allows us to see what they were thinking. And he says, they reason among themselves that, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to ask, why didn't we obey it? Why didn't we believe it? But if we say men, we're going to be in trouble with people because everybody held John to be a prophet. Everybody recognized John's authority. And the point is, if you recognize John, which everyone can do, why aren't you recognizing me? It's the same word. So they refused to answer. It's not that they could not answer. It's that they would not answer. And so Jesus again begins to rebuke them and to challenge their authority openly. Now, what we have beginning in verse 28 is Jesus switches from his questioning of their authority and he's going to begin a judgment scene. And you have a judgment scene that carries out through these three parables. Listen carefully now. The first parable is about the indictment of Israel. The second parable is about the sentencing of Israel. And the third parable is about the execution of Israel. And Jesus is going to be justified and glorified in all three accounts. Pay attention to that as we go along. Matthew chapter 21, let's read together beginning in verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted and went. I think the old King James Version just says he repented. It means he had a change of heart that resulted in a change of action. Repentance. Verse 30. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? I don't know some key features before we get into interpreting this parable. Number one is speaking of sons. All three parables are going to speak of sons. And this parable is a little different from the second two because the sons are Israel. They're both Israelites. But there are sons that are introduced in the first. Number two, you have a vineyard that is spoken about. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Septuagint, every time the phrase vineyard is used metaphorically, as in this case, it's always speaking of the nation of Israel. You have sons under consideration. You have the nation of Israel under consideration. You have God as the father or the owner of the vineyard in which the sons are sent to work. That's important. And you also have the idea of doing the will of the Father under consideration. If you mark in your Bible, you want to mark that last phrase, verse there on there. Do the will. Which one did the will of the Father? The question is about obedience, not recognition. Obedience. Okay? We'll talk more about that in just a moment. His question is then, which one did the will of the Father? This question reminds me of what Jesus taught over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. At verse 1, he's quoted all the time, judge not that you be not judged, for with the same judgment you used, it will be measured back to you. The judgment that these people are about to pass is self-indicting. And it proves that it was righteous judgment, and they could recognize the truth, and they were going to receive the penalty that they deserved. That's what it says there. They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. For Jesus came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. This reminds me of the scene over there in the Old Testament in Samuel where Nathan comes to David. He takes this story of this man who had a little bit of land that he loved. And there's a master over nearby. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He paints this story. He says, now what do you think about that? And they said, oh, this is wrong. The first one's the one that did the will of the Father. That second one, he was worthless. And he says, that's you. You're the second one. They are convicted by their own words. Once you notice, it says that God spoke to his sons. But whenever Jesus explains the parable, he says, John came and spoke to you. Here's the point. When a prophet of God speaks, it's God speaking. And you better listen up to the prophet, for he has the same authority of God. Matthew breaks from the traditional use of kingdom of heaven for the first time in his writing here. And he calls it the kingdom of God. Why does he do that? Because he's not wanting to focus on the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. He's wanting to focus on the authority of God. The kingdom belongs to God. He's the one making the rule. When he sends prophets, he was the one speaking. When he sends me, I'm the one speaking on his behalf, for I am the Son of God. Verse 32. Look at the latter part of verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Jewish leaders pride themselves on being so holy and so righteous in their own mind. And he's saying, harlots, that's prostitutes, folks. Prostitutes are better off than the religious leaders of Israel. Why? Because they were willing to change. They could be free about the gospel. Sometimes we think some of the best opportunities to convert people to the church are those who are closest to being like us. And sometimes they are the hardest, most stubborn people to ever convert. And you look at people who live in, have had a very wicked, rough past, and you know what? They're willing to change because they recognize the sin that's in their life and the need for salvation. That's what you have here in Matthew chapter 21. Also, he says, when these harlots and tax collectors believe, what's under consideration here? Not just mental assent, obedience. Verse 31. He's saying, they obeyed. Here's the point I want you to make. Don't underline that word believe there. Drawing an arrow back up to verse 31. Because belief and obedience are interchangeable in the Bible. You cannot have faith without works. You can't have works without faith. It does not profit you. And he's showing that belief and obedience are tied together for entrance into the new kingdom. They have always been that way. Also, he says, at first you saw John and you recognized John. In other words, you had mental assent. This is a prophet of God. But afterwards, what? You're not obeying him. Just recognizing him as a prophet is not good enough. Recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, that's good, but it's not enough. You're going to have to obey him and do whatever he commands you to do. This is the indictment of Israel. The Jewish leaders are indicted by their own words and their lack of obedience and the obedience of the people. The common people did obey and come into the kingdom. The Jewish leaders are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. When you read this parable, and the English looks like they're saying, okay, the harlots and the tax collectors, they get to go in first, and then later on, maybe these Jewish leaders. Actually, in the Greek, it's a little bit more defined than that. Say, the harlots and the tax collectors, they get to go in, but you others, y'all don't. And he's showing they are going to be excluded from the kingdom. The self-professed elite are now the downtrodden. Salvation requires obedience, not merely a profession of faith. The indictment. The evidence has been weighed by their own voice. They were guilty. They're indicted. Now, the sentence of what's going to happen based upon their guilt. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, the next parable. Here, another parable. That phrase, another, ties this to the first parable. This is showing as the Septuagint trilogy. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers who went to a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they would receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent out other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. The last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? Now, some keys to this parable that we need to consider. Number one, a vineyard, just like the first time, a vineyard is under consideration. Speaking of Israel. The nation of Israel is under consideration. Number two, the vineyard is built by God. Israel was not a self-made nation. They were built by God. And he wants to remind them of that. The new kingdom is going to be built by God. He is the owner of all things. Number three, he plants this vineyard. He sets a hedge around it. He digs a wine press and he builds a tower. This is reminiscent, if you will, of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it's speaking of the disappointing vineyard there. It's a very similar depiction that's made. God has supplied all these things for Israel. I want you to think about this here for a moment. God is the one who has created the nation of Israel. God is the one who has protected Israel. He placed this hedge of protection around. And when he removes the hedge, they get destroyed every time. He protects them. He dug a wine vat for them. That is a place where they could receive the blessings of the vintage that God provided. There were tremendous blessings of being a part of the nation of Israel if they followed faithfully. And he also builds a tower. The tower was the place where he dwelt. Speaking of the temple. He gave them all these awesome privileges, yet they rejected the privilege. The workers there are the tenants, that is, their hirelings. They do not own anything. They're merely there working. It's a great privilege to have a job in that vineyard, but they are just merely hirelings. They're supposed to be nurturing Israel. They're supposed to be protecting Israel. They're supposed to be bringing up a vintage for the Lord. They have failed in their service. And they're working only for their own benefit. The vintage draws near. In other words, God is expecting them to have done what he placed them there to do. The fullness of time has now arrived. And he has sent his messengers to them to see, are they ready? Is harvest ready? And yet they begin to reject the messengers. They beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. This is showing that they abused prophets. When they killed them, they murdered some prophets, and they also stoned them. That means that they put them through the legal process and executed them as corporal punishment. This is speaking probably of Jeremiah, who was beaten on several occasions. He was beaten, he's thrown down into this bottom of this muddy pit, he's drug up, he's beat again, and he's thrown back in there. He had an awful life from a standpoint of persecution. A wonderful life from the privilege of getting to speak God's word. Isaiah, the great prophet, he was sawn in two, being murdered. Then Zechariah is stoned by the nation. That's probably who these are talking of specifically. Yet he sends other servants to them after these first ones, the latter of which is John the Baptist. And what happens is the same thing that happened to the first ones. John the Baptist just got beheaded by Herod for having tried to prepare the people for the vintage time. Last of all, he sends his son. And what the passage is pointing out is that Jesus fulfills the same role as the first one. Jesus was a prophet, but he is greater than any other prophet. He is a special prophet, for he is also the Son of God. And I don't want you to notice, it says, they recognized the Son when he came. They knew, this is the heir. Israel recognized Jesus. They simply did not want to receive him and obey him. There, I want you to also notice, it says, last of all, he sent the Son. There are no more messengers coming to Israel after Jesus. This idea that one day God's going to come back and he's going to reestablish Israel, he's going to reign there for 1,000 years, and he's going to send more prophets out to reconcile Israel. No. That was it. Jesus is the last one. And if they will not listen to Jesus, the nation is taken away from them forevermore. He says, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They recognize that the inheritance is going to Christ. He's going to get a new nation. And they say, we want that nation for ourselves. Now think about John's account of the triumphal entry there. They say, after Jesus, they say, look, the whole world's going after him. And they're talking about their world. All their disciples had left them to follow after Jesus as he's arriving. Everybody recognizes who Jesus is. And they're upset that they've lost their nation. And so they want to steal that away from God, away from Christ. It also says that they took him out, the son outside the city, and they killed him. This is showing that, number one, Jesus is going to be killed on Friday of this week, within 3 days. And they're going to drag him outside of Jerusalem to do it when they crucify him outside the city. As with the first parable, Jesus ends the second one by asking a question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these vine dressers? Listen to their reply. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably."
Man, those vineyard people,
they are wicked, worthless men. Kill them all. And they're going to do it miserably. When Jesus came, when he sent his army to Titus, and he destroys Jerusalem in AD 70, it was a miserable destruction like the world has never seen before, nor never will see again. He will destroy the miserable and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. From their own mouths, they are passing judgment upon themselves once again. A new Israel is going to come. A new Israel, spiritual Israel. From that same rock of Abraham, a new nation is going to be hewn. This nation is going to be held to the same standard as the first one. Just as the first had to take care of the vineyard, the nation, and produce fruit, so the second one has to. We have a duty in the kingdom to be about the master's business. It's a privilege to be in the kingdom of God. God doesn't owe us anything. He's given us an awesome privilege to be members of his church and to work in his service. And at the end of the day, we can't say, "Give us what is due us." We get to say, "Thank you. And please be merciful to us as we've been unprofitable servants. Be busy in the kingdom." Having heard these self-indicting words again of the people, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Have you not read your scripture? This is incredible. You'll have the scripture given to you. You've studied them and studied them and studied them. And you're pronouncing the worst sentence upon yourself ever, as scriptures predicted. Folks, when we read the scriptures, we need to study and understand what's going on, lest we become like they were and face the same kind of judgment in the end. God's been fair and he's explained things it's not impossible to understand. But sometimes we get ourselves in trouble for a neglect of the word. Israel's rejection of Christ is going to lead to a new building. A church. God's no longer going to dwell in the temple. He's going to bring about a new building. It's going to be a church. It's going to be spiritual in nature. This is a redepiction of Daniel's prophecy of the church. Over Daniel chapter 2. He's in the times of these kings, that is the Roman Empire, God's going to cut out a stone as without hands, and it's going to crush that image. He's depicting this kingdom again as that stone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And he's saying this, look, either get in the kingdom or get out of the way. You get in this way, it will crush you. You try to persecute me, you try to disparage the church, it will break you. The kingdom is coming. Get in it or get out of the way. For the will of the Father is going to be done. What he has alluded to in the previous realm, he's saying rather correctly now, it's not just possible that he's going to build a new nation. It is going to happen. If you want to be saved, get in the kingdom. Notice the reaction in verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Good for them. Good for them after all this. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." Everybody recognizes he's a prophet. They recognize his authority. And people just get mad. Happens all the time. Sometimes passages of scriptures can't be any more clear. I've been to studies with people before, and I will be discussing something like, "Once saved, always saved." I'll say, what would the Bible have to say to convince you that a person can lose their salvation? What it have to say, you can fall from grace? Just have to say, what does Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 say? "But you have fallen from grace." You know what? Rather than just admitting that's what the scriptures teach, what do we do? We get mad. And we get angry. And we slam our Bible, and we throw our Bible in, and we just walk out and huff. Just like they did. Learn the lesson from them. If the Word of God convicts us, which it does convict, how are we going to react to the Word of God? Israel fed. The summation is the vineyard, the produce, the servants, the son, all belong to God. The rebellion and destruction and punishment and judgment all belongs to God. With their own mouth, they have said, "This is fair." happened to us. They are self-indicted, and the sentencing is coming upon them now. Now, let's look at the execution, part 3, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 10. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. There's that word again, it's linking it to the previous one, showing the trilogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out of the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. He begins by pointing out that the master sends out servants. That's the same identical Greek phrase as is used in the previous parable. It's another key to these parables are linked together in a trilogy. He sends out this invitation to the wedding feast. The son is Christ, the bride is the church. He sends out two groups of messengers to invite people, just like there were two groups of messengers in the second parable. And just like in the second parable, they're rejected. And this time, the Messiah gets mad. And he sends out his armies to destroy those wicked people and to burn their city. In a nutshell, that's what happened in AD 70. I want you to notice something here, though. The second group, they were mocked and some were beaten. If the destruction of the city being talked about is Jerusalem there, then this second group of messengers has to be gospel preachers. This isn't talking about two second Old Testament prophets. This is talking about the first group was Old Testament prophets. Then you see the wedding is already prepared, the lamb is killed, everything's prepared, and it's ready there. He sends out more. For a period between about AD 30 and AD 70, you got 40 years, where the gospel went to the Jews. Which reminds me of Acts chapter 1, where he says the gospel must first go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to all the world. That was the pattern of the gospel. It stays with the Jews first, and then it goes to the Gentiles. They had even multiple opportunities after Christ was resurrected, but they would not change. In fact, they just mocked people. Paul's crazy, Peter's crazy, all these people are just crazy. They don't want to meet him, try to get him to shut up. He's telling this before that. It also reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before. Just as before the resurrection, so after the resurrection, is part of being the prophet and the sovereign of God. Take joy and having the message of God. The reason Israel was rejected was because they were not worthy, and they would not receive the call. After the call had gone exclusively to the Jews, it is going to go into all the world. Good and bad, get invited, whoever. In the highways of Bible, everybody gets invited into the kingdom. And the picture is not only do they get the invitation, but the wedding hall is full. There are a lot of people who will listen to the gospel from every background. Yet the parable is not done here. Notice verse 11. But when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. The focus shifts now from Israel to the church. People who have accepted the call and have entered the kingdom. And the point is, once saved, always saved is false. There are requirements for showing up to the wedding feast. You don't just get to come as you are or come as you want to be. You're supposed to be wearing your wedding garment. Prepared. Follow whatever he says to, because it's a privilege to be invited to the wedding feast. If we show up on the day of judgment and we're not kind of worthy, it's not because God hasn't been merciful and long-suffering and given us opportunities.
invitation, and there were rules to the invitation, how you're supposed to show up. Folks, you can't go out and live however you want to on the weekends or during the week and come up on Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper and think everything's good. It does not work like that. You don't get to be whoever you want to be and expect God to accept you just as you are. You have to repent. Learn the lesson from Israel. If you do not repent, if you do not change and follow His word, He will reject you in the final judgment. Learn the lesson from Israel. There are requirements for the church. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's a scary phrase. A lot of us have been raised in the church all of our life. We don't remember a time when we were in the church and heard the gospel message. Hear it called over and over and over again. If we reject that message, we will not be chosen. We're almost done, not quite. This trilogy of parables is followed by a trilogy of narratives. The first narrative, what happens? Next day, the people try to turn the tables on Jesus. They try to put Him on the trial because He tried them. You have a triplet of scenes that take place within that first narrative. Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes send their best men and they attack Jesus on what they think is their strongest opponent. And Jesus beats them every time. And in the end, He turns the tables and He asks them a question. And from that point on, nobody dared to question Jesus anymore. He has all and all answers. The second narrative comes up. Jesus goes from asking the question to giving the most stinging rebuke Scripture has ever seen. The seven woes. We can spend all day talking about those seven woes. What He's doing there is He's bringing the indictment on there again. He's producing the evidence that was produced in the first parable in chapter 21. He follows that up, if you'll notice, in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 31, down through verse 39, the end of the chapter, He's producing the sentence upon them again. Because of the evidence that's overwhelming, you are guilty. And here's what's going to happen to you. You are going to be condemned. And the nation is going to be taken away from you. Then you have the third narrative that begins in chapter 24 where the disciples come to Him and they ask Him exactly what He's talking about. It sounds pretty clear when you read chapter 23 that they still ask the question. Is the temple going to be destroyed? When will these things be? They think the end of the world and the destruction of the temple are going to happen at the same time. And Jesus answers both their questions, but He answers them separately. He talks about the destruction of the temple from verse 4 all the way down through verse 35. But beginning in verse 36, He answers their second question about the end of the world judgment. And from verse 36 on through all of chapter 25, that's the Christian judgment that parallels the Christian judgment at the end of the third parable. That's important to see. In chapter 23, 24, 25, He is explicitly stating what He has taught in these parables. Great judgment is coming down. They're guilty. They've been sentenced. They will be executed. Now the church is enough. The Christ. Come as we stand and sing the song.